Bible reading, and that's Genesis chapter 11 from verse 27, and you'll find that in the red Bibles on page 12 and in the black Bibles on page 11. Red Bibles page 12, black Bibles page 11, Genesis chapter 11 verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
When Rob and I were married, some people decided that they would fill our car with 12 boxes of confetti. There was confetti everywhere. It was up the exhaust pipe, so when we turned it on, we littered the street. It was in the air-conditioned vents, and because it was a stinking hot day when we got married, when we turned them on, we were covered in confetti again. It was in the ashtray, so when we crossed the harbour bridge to go and to get a toll out, there was confetti in that. There was confetti in the boot, confetti in our bags, so all through our honeymoon, there was confetti coming out everywhere. We found confetti in that car for a year after we had the wedding. In fact, we had confetti in the car for the whole time that we had the car, and the only way that I could get rid of the confetti was to sell the car, which is what we did. Now friends, last week in the Bible we saw that the Bible tells us that creation had a good start, but it wasn't long until there was this huge mess. Why was that? Can you remember why we had a mess? Can you remember who the main character was last week? Adam. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Okay. Now, last week also, you would have looked at the potential that there was with Adam. So, Adam was our first character, and there was this huge potential. As we look at this series on the Bible, we want to give you one character each week and one word that starts with P. Adam, potential. So, I'm just going to check whether you can remember that just for the moment. So, who is our first character? Adam. His word is potential. Why was it potential? Because things got off to a good start, but it wasn't long until the huge mess was created for someone to clean up. And the mess has a life of its own. Every time a child is born, the mess got worse. It spread like a cancer. First Cain murders his brother Abel, and by the time we get to Genesis 11, the whole earth, all of society, is in a huge mess. Let me read to you from the beginning of Genesis 11. In fact, if you've got a Bible or access to a Bible, it would be good to open up. It'll be around about page 9 or 10, maybe 11 or 12. Genesis 11, let me read you the first four verses here. Now, the whole world had one language in common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, friends, at first glance, that may look fine to us. People working for one world, with one common language, one social and economic platform upon which all of human association could build and function. It's humanity cooperating for the betterment of its society. It's an expression of, however, a naive, total confidence in what human achievement could effect. It's the beginning of the utopian humanistic dream to which humanity continues to return. In songs like, you remember John Lennon's song, "Imagine." Imagine that there are no this and no that, but all the people living as one. It's the dream of philosophers, and it's the pursuit of communes. You remember the communities of the 60s and 70s up in Nimbin? Everyone getting together to form one community. But a second look at this passage tells us that this scene in Genesis 11 stands in stark contrast to where God started in Genesis 2. Total contrast. Humanity has moved from the Garden of Eden to the plain of Shinar, to Babel. It's a move from paradise with God, living in God's kingdom, as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, to living without reference to God at any point, except to warn him not to interfere. That warning comes when they say, "Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens." The idea is that they're going to build a tower to form an assault against heaven. To say to God, "You better not cross our line." It's like the kingdom of the back seat. You remember that from the beginning of the year? We said if you put a couple of two-year-olds in the back seat, they draw lines. And they say to one another, "You better not cross that line. This is my kingdom." And so kingdom fights can take place in the back seat. And as you remember, we looked at when you put all those little kingdoms of the back seat together, you end up with the kingdom of earth. And this is where it has some of its most potent expression of the plains of Shinar at Babel. The people gather in one place, build a tower to assault heaven and say, "God, you better not cross this line. This is our kingdom." At Babel too, it's not just Adam. You remember from last week, Adam messed up. It's not Adam living with it without reference to God anymore and thereby seeking to be God himself. Now it is the whole of humanity planning to live without God and to be gods of their own. Now here's a question. If you were God, what would you do? When the mess gets too great at my house, I just wait till it's garbage night and announce with great clarity, "It is garbage night tonight. Anything on the floor will be in the bin." Everyone scurries, cleans up the place. Do you do that, or do you just close the door and hope that whatever's growing inside your child's bedroom will soon die, and when that happens, you can clean it up in safety? What would you do with this huge mess that the creation is in? And that question, what would God do, is made more acute by a recurring drumbeat that goes through Genesis 3 to 11, and this drumbeat is broken at this point. The drumbeat in Genesis 3 to 11 is this: sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. When Adam and Eve sinned, God judged them, cast them out of the Garden of Eden, but then there was some grace. He provided coverings for them. When Cain killed Abel, there was judgment. Cain was sent a wandering, but then there was grace, for God put his mark on Cain to warn anyone not to do damage to Cain. When in Noah's day, the people got so grievous that God said, "I've had a gutful, I've had enough, I've had it up to here, I'm going to wipe all of humanity out and start again." There was sin and judgment, but there was grace. God took Noah and his family and said, I will start afresh with you. And then to confirm or to seal that covenant, he hung a rainbow in the sky. So every time you see a rainbow, it's God's warrior bow that he hangs in the sky to remind himself never to flood the earth again. There is grace. But when we get to Genesis 11, the drumbeat goes sin, judgment, and a deafening silence. The judgment comes in verses 8 to 9 where God says, I will scatter these people on the earth because they want to live without me. I will scatter them. And this is called Babel because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth and he scattered them all over the face of the earth. And then we expect grace, but there is no grace here. There is none. Instead, what we get is a genealogy. It's a bit like a commercial break. And you're asking the question, what? Has God given up? Has he closed the door and walked away? What is it? And we could ask the same questions in our day, could we not? Just ask the complainant in the report handed out in the Queensland Parliament last Thursday, where this person was sexually abused by clergy in our denomination. Just ask 2-year-old Charlie, who was just being a 2-year-old girl. She may have been crying a little bit, whimpering a little bit, but whatever it was, she didn't deserve the death sentence. But that's exactly what her mum's boyfriend meted out to her. In a drunken, drug-affected depression and stupor, he beat 2-year-old Charlie to death. And if that wasn't enough to get your anger going, the TV news showed him sporting a wry smile as 2 policemen led him away. And I thought to myself, this man has no idea of what he's done. And if he has an idea, he just doesn't care. And Charlie's mum was left bitterly grieving her daughter's brutal death, and all she could say at the time was, it's just not right, it's not fair, it just isn't right. And we ask questions like, will there be hope of a better world where children are not beaten to death? Is there an escape route? Can anyone clean this mess up? Well, the genealogy gives us more than just a commercial break. All the genealogies in the Bible have their purpose. A secondary purpose here is to take us our attention off the global scene and to focus it down onto just one man, Abram. It's as if to say, God is saying, I'm starting afresh again with this man, Abram. It's a new day. I want you to look at it. And so he picks it up in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. So if you've got your Bible there, have a look. The verses are on the screen. But we're told, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Friends, these are 3 of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. 3 of the most important verses in the whole of the Bible. Because this tells us how God is going to clean up the mess. This is God's strategy for dealing with the mess that the world is in. Here is grace that we expected when the genealogy kicked in. It tells us that God, the marvelous creator of Genesis 1 and 2, will not abandon the world that he has made, but he promises to establish his kingdom so that his people can enjoy his rule again. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, at the very beginning of February this year, when we started looking at the kingdom of God, I said, I need you to do some thinking with me. And I said on that day, we'll do some thinking on that day and then we'll coast the rest of the year. Do you remember me saying something like that? No, you can't remember. Some of you can remember. Yeah, good. I lied to you. You need to do some thinking again today. Don't trust me too much, but we need to do a little bit more thinking today. So, stay with me here and you get coffee at the end as a reward. And if you come out here and you can pick up some Mars bars and Jaffas and stuff, then you can reward yourself on the way out. Let's do some thinking about this. God is saying, I'm going to re-establish my kingdom. I'm going to undo and clean up the mess. And we can see how he does that. We compare what he says in these verses with what comes before these verses. So, first of all, God resets the focus. He's taking the focus off humanity and placing it squarely on God. Now, how do we know that? Well, when the people at the beginning of Genesis 11 came together, they used these sorts of words. We will do a name for ourselves. And they do it all without reference to God. But God comes and says, no, I am going to do this. I will give you a name. And it's all God-centered. So in Genesis 11, 1 to 4, it's all human-centered. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, it's all God-centered. You with me so far? Nod. Very good. Then secondly, God sets out to bless the world. And that's clear in the five blessings that come in verses 1 to 3. You'll see them there. If you're holding your Bible, take a pencil and circle the five blessings here. And to help you out, you see them on the screen. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the whole world will be blessed through you. Five blessings. Now, these five blessings are significant, not because there are five, but because they nullify the five curses that are mentioned in Genesis 3 through to 11. Let me show you these. Again, if it's your Bible, then take a pencil, underline the word curse. We're starting back in Genesis 3, verse 14. Things come up on the screen. God curses Satan in the form of a serpent. Says, cursed are you above all livestock. That's the curse, first curse. The second one comes as he speaks to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. The third one comes where he speaks to Cain. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. The fourth one comes a little later on, Genesis 5. The ground the Lord has cursed. And then the last one comes as Noah speaks to one of his descendants and says, cursed be Canaan. They are the only times the word curse is used in Genesis 3 through 11. The five of them. And in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, there are five blessings. These blessings mean that all the effects of the mess, all the effects of the mess will be reversed. No longer is humanity alienated from God's land, for the land is promised. No longer are they cut off from society, but God is making a nation and is going to bless those who take part in his nation. And instead of shame, there is protection and there is blessing. That is, the broken relationships that occurred in Genesis 3 through 11 are potentially repaired so that the distances between man and God, between man and man, are taken away, the distances are taken away, and the curses are nullified. That is, the blessings are to live as God's people in God's place under his gracious rule. He is reiterating his kingdom, the kingdom of God on the face of this earth. And such a kingdom is for the whole world. God says, I will bless the whole world through you, Abraham. I will bless the whole world. Now, a sneak preview as to how that happens is we find in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, the promises that were spoken to Abraham were to Abraham and his seed. Paul makes quite an argument about this. He says it's not to seeds, but to seed one, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul goes on to argue that because Jesus has come, the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are fulfilled. There is now blessing for the whole world because Jesus has come. That's the thinking bit. You cope with that? You okay with that? Good. You have that in your head for the rest of the message now. That was pretty concentrated, I'm aware, but you've done well to stay with it. Because here's a question, or here's a comment. It seems to me that the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, are a bit like dialing 000, only to be told at the other end, yeah, we'll be there as soon as possible, as soon as we can develop an ambulance. But it's a promise, but it doesn't look like much has taken place. Abraham was promised a nation when he had no children. He was promised a land when he owned no land. He was told he was going to be given a great name when he was a nobody. Now, let me just check that out with you. How many of you, before you came into church this morning, had heard of Abraham? Just put your hand up if you'd heard of Abraham. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Because he has got a great name now, but in his day, he did not have a great name. Let me see if you know these names. How many of you know Amraphel? You would. How many do you know Kedorlaomer? Did I say that right? Yep. Okay. You just going to put your hand up now, aren't you? How many of you know Zoar? Oh, okay. One or two? Okay. It's interesting, isn't it? If you lived in Abraham's day, you would know those three names. Because they were the kings in his day. They formed a powerful coalition. They were the Bush, Blair and Howard of the 15th century BC. If you were to ask someone in Abraham's day under these coalition of the willing and their story of the coalition of the willing, you will find in Genesis 14, we're not going to go look there today, but you can read that yourself, you'll see those names there. If you were to ask people in those days, do you know Abraham? They go, who? Ah, the Bedouin, the wanderer, he'll amount to nothing. And yet God promised with this nobody, Abraham, I will re-establish my kingdom through you, through a nobody. And then what Abraham did was unheard of. With no more than a promise from the Lord, Abraham leaves everything and agrees to go to the place that he does not know where he's going. He leaves to a place he doesn't know. He has no home, no family, no friends, and no influence. Now, can you imagine the neighbours looking at Abraham as he gets his things together? What are you doing? Going away. Holiday. Going far? When will you be back? Not coming back. Not sure how far we're going. So why are you leaving? Going to start a nation. A nation? Aren't you a little old for that? The Bible tells us that Abraham was 75. And you can hear the neighbour, as I've done this with a friend, you know. You're going to what? You're going to start a nation with like children and stuff? I know someone who's 40 years old and they've just had their first child. I'm in my 40s. That thought does not excite me at all. And apart from that, haven't you been trying for decades to have children? And isn't your Sarah a little infertile? Like, that's why you haven't got kids? And you know, and the Bible tells us this, if you have a look at it, chapter 11 and verse 30, the writer says, now Sarai was barren, and to make sure we get the point, it says, she had no children. So, why are you going on this journey? Well, the Lord told us to go. Where are you going? Out there. Now friends, has not changed much since Abraham's day. You may have seen something of it on television with the Iraqi war. And if you'd seen the cameras with a wide shot, you would see that it's nothing more than what? Desert. There's a man by the name of Stuart Barton Babbage who has on his office wall four photos. They all look the same. Four photos of the desert. He took them while standing in He faced north and took a photo, faced east and took a photo, faced south, took a photo, faced west, took a photo. He put them up there to remind himself that Abraham was called to go leave the lush place where he lived and go into the desert. But Abraham goes nonetheless. Now friends, there's a very significant tension here, is there not? God promises to clean up the mess, to re-establish his kingdom through someone who has no name, no descendants, no land, no influence, no power. And Abraham repeatedly wrestled with this tension. He had no evidence that God was keeping his promise. There was no child, let alone a nation. There was no land. So go over to Genesis 15 and verse 2 to 3. Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer, who of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then God just simply says again in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, this man is not going to be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then God took him outside and said, look at the stars of the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can. Then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Years later, over in chapter 18 and verse 11, we read that Abraham and Sarai were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. We're now looking at Abraham maybe around about 100 now. And then in verse 10, we're told, the Lord said to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah's a bit skeptical at this stage. For almost 20 years, she's been hearing, one day we're going to have a child. One day we're going to start a nation. One day. One day. The Lord turns up and says, next year's the year. Sarah's a little skeptical. And we read her skepticism in verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself and thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And she chuckles to herself. God hears that and says in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. 1 year later, the child finally arrives. His name is Isaac, just to remind Sarah that she laughed in God's face because the name Isaac means laughter. Isaac. Abraham holds Isaac. People have heard the story and say, so how's the nation building going? Slowly. But it's a start. It's a start. And now we think the pace will pick up a little bit. That the child has come. But no. Some years later, circumstances again fly in the face of God's promise. So go across to chapter 22, where we read, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Now, we know it's a test. Abraham does not know it's a test. And these circumstances are a little more hairy for Abraham. For the Lord here tells Abraham to do something. The Lord tells Abraham, I want you to take that son, this child of promise, and I want you to kill him. This is the same Lord who called Abraham, led Abraham, spoke to him numerous times. This is the same Lord who Abraham has come to trust. This one is the Lord who promised, I will make you a great nation. I will give you a great name. You will have land and children and promise and blessing, and I will re-establish my kingdom through you, through your descendant. But now God says, I want you to kill the child of promise. The one who potentially will father a nation. I want you to kill him. And can you see the question now? What happens if Isaac dies? Abraham and Sarah are way too old to start over again. At each point when the circumstances fly in the face of the promises of God, it is clear that Abraham believed God. He did not trust the circumstances. In fact, he believed so much in Genesis 15 verse 6, which is a key verse in the whole of Scripture. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this righteousness is not a moral term, it's not a term of virtue. Abraham was almost anything but those things. And you can read the story yourself to see that. But it's a relationship word. Because Abraham put his trust in the Lord, he was counted as righteous. In this test, back in Genesis 22, Abraham again chooses to trust the Lord, not the circumstances. And so he goes up the mountain, prepares Isaac for sacrifice. And we read in Genesis 22, verses 9 to 10, he builds an altar, arranges the wood, binds his son, lays his son on the altar, takes a knife, takes it in his hand to slay his son. And just at the point where the knife was about to plunge, the angel of the Lord calls out to him and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand against the boy. Do not do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld this child of promise from me. At the end of the test, God again reiterates the promises. where he says in verses 15 to 18, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God is saying, look, the circumstances do tell one story. That is true. But I, God, says Abraham, says God, I am promising to re-establish my kingdom so that God's people will live in God's land under God's rule. And it will be a place that everyone who are my people will enjoy me forever and my rule. Because I will establish my kingdom, he says. Now, friends, here's a bit of a rub. Abraham never, ever saw this promise become a reality. He never saw it. When he died, all he had was a couple of children. He had a son and a few grandchildren. He was not a nation. He was not in a land. In fact, he had to go and do some skillful negotiation to buy a plot of land to bury his wife in when she died. We don't see a nation emerge for generations yet. It's not till you get to the second book of the Bible called Exodus that tells us that Abraham's descendants bred like rabbits and they finally become a nation. And just when it looked like God was finally going to bring fulfillment of the promises to Israel, this nation was plunged into slavery by a Pharaoh who was concerned for national security. And they were slaves for 400 years. Twice as long as white settlement in our country, they were slaves. They were a nation, but they had no land. And they certainly weren't under God's rule. They were under the rule of Pharaoh. They did not have a great name. Abraham's name was not great, and it did not look like they were blessed. So how will God fulfill his promise? And when? Well, you have to come back next week to find out how God unfolds the kingdom a little bit more. But let me remind you of the sneak preview we had earlier on. The Bible tells us that in the first century, the promise that God made to Abram was fulfilled in Jesus. By swearing allegiance to Jesus, you and I get to enter the kingdom of God. And we get to begin to enjoy the blessing of God. That's what Galatians 3:6-9 is about. If you believe in Jesus, you've entered the kingdom of God and you start to enjoy the blessings of God. Well, that's all very well, but there are some questions, aren't there? Like, where does this all leave us? Well, we stand with Abraham. Because like Abraham, all we have to go on is a promise and the promise maker. Everything depends on the promise and the promise maker. We either believe in God or we go with circumstance. The choice is ours. God, the king, is on the move to re-establish his kingdom. Now, who did he begin with? The first man was Adam. It begins with Adam. And Adam's P word is potential. That's right. Even though the world got into a mess, God did not turn his back on his creation, but rather he said, I will re-establish my kingdom and I will use a man called Abraham. And the word that goes with Abraham is promise. Very good. The more we understand that the kingdom of God and the cleaning up of the mess, the more we realize that the mess is not just out there, is it? At our very core, the problem that assailed Adam and the people at Babel assails us. Where we want to live without God at every turn, basically. Now here's a question. What is it that you find hard to trust God with at the moment? What is it that is just really hard for you to trust God with? For some of you, you may never have come to the point of trusting God at all for anything. You've never said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want to submit to your leadership. If that's you, today could be a good day to start that. To begin a relationship with him, to enjoy the blessings of God and to enter the kingdom of God. For some, though, it could be your money. You go to a small group, you go to church, you do ministry, but when it comes to money, you say, God, I know you're smart, but I don't know if you're as smart as I am. I don't know if I can trust you. For some of you, it's your marriage. God, I know what you say in the Bible about marriage, but if I do that, she'll run all over me. I don't know if I can trust you. God, I know what you say in the Bible about marriage, all that stuff, it's all very clear, but if I submit to what you say, he'll run all over me, and I don't know if I can trust you. God, I don't know if I can trust you with my children, my career. I know what you say about integrity and honesty and everything, and it looks good on paper, but in my line of work, I'm not sure if what you say will work, so I don't know if I can trust you. So what area of your life are you having a hard time saying to God, I trust you? You know what you miss out on if you don't trust God? A relationship. Because you can't have a relationship with someone you do not trust. But friends, this is not about getting a better marriage or finances under control. All of that is secondary. What God is after is what he spent thousands of years preparing you for is a relationship with him so that you can say with all your heart, regardless of circumstance, I trust you. I trust you to clean up the mess, not only in the world, but in here as well. I trust you with my marriage, my children, my career, my money, my futures, my children's futures. And when you do that, then you start on a path with God who loves you so much that when his world was left in a mess, he did not give up on us. He says, you are too important to me for me to walk away. And Nikki's going to come up and sing for us in a moment. She's going to come up now, though. And I want to pray. I want to pray that you and I would be like Abraham. That we would come to a point where we trust like Abraham. And like Abraham, maybe we're scared to death because if we say, here's my education, my money, my career, my marriage, I don't know what will happen, but it's the only way to have a relationship with you, so I'll trust you with this. Now, as I pray, you might find it helpful to clench your fist and just put it on your lap. As we pray, we're all going to close our eyes so that no one will see. But I encourage you to take your fist, clench it, put